All right, so we're gonna work on Galatians some more here today. Galatians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. And the perk of having Judy here today is you only have to listen to me for a few minutes and not for a really long time. So, yeah, there you go. That's worth clapping for. So we've been working through the book of Galatians. Chapter 4 today, we'll finish up 5 and 6. We'll skip next week. Next week, you can pray for me and Jesse and Donna and Ilda. We will be on our way on Tuesday to Ohio for our church's denomination's national conference. We'll be a part of that. We will be having service next week, but it will be via satellite from Ohio. So you'll want to be a part of that, and it'll all be cool technology. So we'll be worshiping together as brethren across the United States together. So we'll want to be a part of that. But so we've been talking about Galatians, and in the book of Galatians, Paul is challenged by the things that are going on around him. He's challenged by culture. Judy and I talked about the culture and how when she said in the very first one how there's a battle of culture, American culture, Japanese culture. It happens all over the place. The reality is when culture changes around you, people fight to maintain theirs. Paul's situation is no different in Galatians. He struggles with this. The idea that the way it should be is the way it used to be, and that if you change, it would be wrong. But the reality is Jesus changes culture. When Jesus encounters a culture, things begin to change. He should change us. He changes the culture of these people that they encounter him. So last week we talked about how when Jesus came, the mark changed. There was a promise with a covenant. That when there's a covenant between you and God, there's two things that happen. There's a promise. He promises to take care of us. He promises to give us the promised land as he promised Israel. But there was a mark. He marks you as being his child or being in a covenant with him. We talked about how cultures did that. They would mark themselves. They would cut their hands or pierce their ears. They would be marked so that other people would know that they were in a covenant with someone else. You wear a wedding ring because you're marked. Because you're in covenant with that other person. At least you should be. You laugh. Maybe that's funny. It shouldn't be funny. So, Paul encountered this, and he's beginning to show people that when you encounter Jesus, things change. That no longer do you have to be marked by the law. That's what this whole book is arguing. You no longer have to be marked as a Jew to follow after Jesus. That's what everybody's coming and telling these poor people in Galatia who are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. They're other than Jew. But all these people coming in says, you have to be marked like a Jew to follow Jesus. And he says, no, you don't. You have to be marked with Jesus. And Jesus' marks are the cross. And that's different than being marked like a Jew. So it's not about what you've done. It's not about where you've been. It's salvation. The promise that Jesus brings is based on what he did, not on anything you can do. And that's revolutionary to these Jewish people. It's changing things. So Paul is wrestling. So in chapter 4, you begin to see him begging almost for them to listen to him. Now, I was going to read the whole thing, but I don't have time to read all of chapter 4. I want to make sure we get through. But chapter 4, in essence, is this. You are a child of God. You are an heir in his kingdom. Before you met me, and I introduced you to Jesus, you were outside of the kingdom. You were outside of the promise. You were outside of the inheritance. You were slaves. You were nothing. But because of what Jesus did, things changed. Even in the Jewish system, you were nothing. Even in the system of the law, you were still nothing. Things changed when Jesus came. And I told you that, he says. I told you that that's the case. And then he begins to beg and plead with them. Please listen to me. Because the old way is going to lead you back into slavery, so you need to listen to me. And then he tells a story, using an example of, there's a story between Abraham. Abraham is the father of the promise. He's the father of Israel. You can go read the Old Testament. Abraham had made a mistake and had two children instead of the one that God promised him. They were waiting. Sarah and Abraham were waiting on this promise. God promised them a child, and they were getting really old. They were getting into their 90s, and they're like, yeah, if you're going to make that happen, you should do something now, because we're getting a little old, and babies at 90 doesn't really work. But God promised. So to hurry along the promise, Abraham and Sarah come up with a plan. That's where Hagar comes in. Here, go have a child with her, and we'll get this promise started for God. Well, that's not exactly what God meant when he said, I'll give you a child. I said, I'll give you a child, not you a child. So there's two children now. And then Paul compares. There's Hagar's child who's outside the promise, because that's not what I promised you. I promised you Isaac. This is Ishmael, but I promised you Isaac. And Isaac came between Sarah and Abraham. Isaac came. That's the child of the promise, not the child outside the promise. So Paul uses that as an illustration, as an example. You don't want to be the child that's outside the promise. You want your mom to be Sarah, not Hagar. Because Sarah inherits something different than Hagar. You want to be inside the, you want to be a child and with Jesus, you don't want to be outside of that, would be his illustration. So that's chapter 4 in a nutshell. So there's an inheritance when you become an heir. And we'll talk about that in just a second. When you're an heir to someone. But just to kind of give you an idea of the culture and the understanding and the stuff that's going on. Because Paul said some radical stuff about who people are and where they go and where they stand in cultural standing. If you're a child, regardless of who your parents are, you have very few rights. And it's kind of that way still, but now you can like sue your parents and divorce your parents. See, back you used to not be able to do that, but now you can. I don't know why you can, but you can. Didn't Macaulay Culkin divorce his parents or something like that? You know the guy from Home Alone? You know that guy? There you go. His parents were spending all his money. So he divorced them. But you used to not be able to do that. But when you were a child, regardless of who your father was, regardless of how wealthy he was, regardless of all the land that he held, it's your stuff. You just got to wait for him to give it to you. So you don't have any rights until your dad says, okay, now, here you go. So children had few rights. Gentiles, people that were not Jewish, according to Jews, were worthless. They're nothing. Women were only slightly above children. But barely. Matter of fact, now this is not biblical, but there used to be a prayer that that Jewish men would pray. Not that I'm not saying it's biblical, because this is not. But this is a prayer that they would pray. They used to pray, they would say, thank God, thanking God, they would pray every day, thank God for not making me a Gentile, for not making me a woman, and for not making me a slave. There were other versions that I read that also included a dog. Now, so men would get up every day. Some men would get up every day and pray this. Thank you, God. Thank you so much for not making me something other than a Jew. Thank you so much for not making me a woman. And thank you that I'm free and not a slave. So that kind of begins to tell you the understanding that culture around what's going on when Jesus is born into this, this is... There needs to be a change. Something needs to change. So if you're a child of the promise, of what Paul is talking about, being born into this promise, if you were born inside the law, the only way for you to be born into the promise was for you to be a Jew. And if you weren't a Jew, you had to convert. To convert, if you were a male, you had to be circumcised. You had to strip your clothes completely off of you. You had to get into a bathtub and be baptized, kind of like what we do. And then you have to adhere to the law. if you weren't born a Jew. But that's it. That's the only it. You wanted to be a part of the promise. That was it. That was the only option you had if you believed that that's what the promise was. But Jesus came and changed that, according to Paul. Jesus changed the mark. Jesus changed what it meant to be part of the promise. So Jesus, before Jesus, you were out. Especially if you're Galatians, because you're not a Jew. You're out, period. No matter what. So Paul begins to beg them. Verse 12. Let's just read that together. Chapter 4, verse 12. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. What that really means, in like the literal language, means you didn't spit on me. You didn't see me coming with my illness and spit at me to tell me to go away, which is kind of how they would treat people who were ill, because they didn't want to catch what you had because they didn't have shots to get rid of everything. So instead of treating me like that, you welcomed me in as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus Himself. So where then is your blessing of me now? Can I testify that? If you could have done so, you would have torn your own eyes out and given them to me. I have now become your enemy by telling you the truth. So those people that are zealous, who want to win you over, but they want to do it for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to have zeal, provide the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for who I am again in the pains of childbirth. So now he's describing how anguished he is about their decision. Until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Because you have chosen to pick up all this old stuff of being marked the old way. When I told you, you don't have to do that. The biggest thing they're arguing about is circumcision. Do you have to be circumcised to follow Jesus? Really? Guys, this is really only pertaining to you. Do you have to do that? Do you have to follow the law like the Jews do? And he's telling them, no, I'm begging you. When I was there with you, you took me in. You took care of me. And now I'm in pain. It's hurting my heart like a mother hurts for their child. That you're following back into this old stuff. Why would you go back? Why would you step in to something that's just going to enslave you? Why would you do that? They only want to tie you back to something that is in them enslaving them. So he's telling them that you're an heir with Jesus. You're an heir of God with Jesus. He calls Jesus your brother. You are a co-heir with Christ. But I think we've lost kind of an understanding of what it means to be an heir. We really don't. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you guys are wealthy and I just don't know it. But most of us don't really deal with being an heir. And there's a few heirs in our culture. We don't have kings and queens in our America anymore. They have kings and queens in other countries, but we don't really deal with heirs anymore. There's a few heirs out there, right? I mean, an heir is someone who has something not because of what they did, but because of what their parents did, right? There's a couple of heirs. There's Paris, right? Paris is an heir. You know who Paris is? Paris Hilton. She's famous because her daddy has money, right? I mean, that's what she's famous for. You know, the Trumps, I mean, they got lots and lots and lots and lots of money. And his kids are wealthy because he's wealthy, because his father was wealthy. I'm not saying Donald didn't work for his money, but he didn't start with zero. And we struggle with that concept, right? We look at someone who does not earn anything, they're just famous or wealthy because somebody else was before them. We kind of look with kind of contempt on that, right? We're Americans. We earn our way through this place. Go work for a living, right? We've lost this concept of heir. I mean, I can remember when I inherited my father's things. My father passed away. We all lived in various parts of the world. My brother was in Korea at the time. We all came in for the funeral. And my mom opened up the garage door. We're all standing there. She says, okay, here you go. Pick through it. You can have whatever you want. And the four of us said, I'll take that, 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 that. We were there maybe 30 minutes and boom, the air was over. I mean, it was it. That was it. I inherited what I was going to inherit from my father. And it sits in the garage now. I inherited his tools, which I was very pleased with. And none of my other brothers wanted them. I was very excited about that. I remember my little brother got a watch and a .22 pistol. I don't know why he wanted that. I don't even remember what my big brother got. But I walked away with weed eaters and lawnmowers and tools. I mean, this was good. We don't value that. It's just not something we value. We don't kick around that idea anymore. But being an heir implies that there's something of value to inherit. That there's value there. One of the commentaries I read by Martin Luther, I've been reading to him, he's a very fascinating guy. But this is what he said about this idea of inheriting, being an heir of God. He says, we are not the heirs of some rich and mighty man, but an heir of God, the almighty creator of all things. If a person could fully appreciate what it means to be a son and an heir of God, he would rate the might and wealth of nations small change in comparison with his heavenly inheritance. What is the world to be to him who has heaven? No wonder Paul greatly desired to depart and to be with Christ. Nothing would be more welcome to us than the earthly death. Nothing that would spell the end of our miseries and the beginning of our happiness. Yes, if a person could perfectly believe that he would no longer remain alive, the anticipation of his joy would kill him. Oh, that's fascinating. That if you would really believe that the stuff you were inheriting from God was that amazing, he says, that you'd be so overjoyed, you would die. That your joy would kill you. I think he even understood in the 1500s that we really struggle with really what it means for us to be an heir of God, to be an heir of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But you have value because if you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a co-heir with Him because of what He did on the cross for you. That means that your Father is now the Heavenly Father. God is now your Father. And there is value there because of who He is. Not because of who you are or what you've done or where you've been, but because of who He is. That's where the value comes. So you can start believing some things about yourself. You can believe that you're beautiful. You can believe that what you really think and process and how you think, that it actually might matter. You can believe that you have a Father who loves you. That you are valuable to Him. That He wants to teach you the family business. That He wants to impart on you His mission that He has for His family. And that you have value because you are His child, not because of anything you've done yourself. That's the whole point of Paul's letter and arguing with the law, right? It's because of what Christ did. And His Heavenly Father, not because of what we've done. And other translations, not the NIV. The NIV uses adopted sometimes, but sometimes it doesn't. But there's other translations that use the word adopted. When you become a part of the heavenly family, you are adopted in. You've been adopted in. And He can't disown you. We adopted our son. And I remember sitting there in the judge's desk, and there's a whole bunch of people, some of you were there. And I remember him sitting there and asking us, will Patrick have the full rights of a son to inherit your estate? And I thought, well, he can have all I got, so yep. I mean, I don't got a lot. He can have the tools whenever it's time to go, right? But yeah, he has to have the full rights as a son, regardless that he wasn't our biological child. I can't give Maggie more to her than to him just because I think he's less because he's not my blood. I have to give him full rights as a son. And I can't undo it. I can't disown him. He's my son forever, whether I like it or not. So then the questions Paul is asking them would be true for us. Why would we ever go back? Why would we ever, ever go back to believing the other junk we used to believe about ourselves? Why would we ever follow the trappings of the junk that used to lead us to places that we shouldn't be? Why would we ever go back to slavery? Why would we go back to the things that enslave us? Next time we're together in chapter 5, it means to talk about freedom. We are free because we're set free from all of this stuff. Why would we ever decide to go back to that? I don't think we know what it's like to live as an heir. We don't know what it's like. Israel struggled with it. If you go read their story as they're wandering through the desert and God had promised them the promised land, He said, just follow me and I promise you that we'll get there. Just follow me. And shortly after they're in the desert, shortly, they go, why did you lead us out here to die? We'd rather go back to Israel, back to Egypt and be in slavery because we know what that's like. We may not like it all the time, but we know what it feels like, what it tastes like, what it looks like. We know what it's like, so we're afraid of where we might be going, but we know what that's like, and that's better. So I'll go be a slave, thank you very much. Because I don't know what it's like to be an heir of a promise. So that's the tough part of being an heir. That's the hard part. Next time we're together, we're going to read chapter 5, and he begins to describe how people live. These people who call themselves the heirs of the promise, the people who say they're following after Christ, he begins to describe it. And I give you permission to cheat. You can read the rest of the book if you'd like. You won't really mess anything up because I'll just stand up here and talk anyway, whether you know it or not. But we need to begin to walk as heirs to God's kingdom. We need to find another brother or sister to walk with us. We need to remind each other that we're a child of the King, that we matter. We need to lean on each other when necessary. That's the process of the church. That's the process of this room. We don't meet together to listen to me talk because it's not that good. We meet together so we can know each other and love each other and hear this stuff and go, okay, now how can I practice this? How can I lean on you whenever I don't believe that I'm worth anything? How can I lean on you when I don't believe that I need to fall back into the junk that I know instead of leaning on the promise that I should be leaning on? We need to begin to change the lies and the junk that we carry, begin to believe who we really are. And if you've been walking for a while, you need to find a sibling who needs help. And that's the way it used to be, right? Bob, you had 10 brothers and sisters, right? When there's 10 or 12 of you, the parents can't play. That's too much defense to be played, right? You know, I mean, when you have one, when you only have two, it's man to man. And then if you get three, you play zone. When you get to 12 on two, I mean, come on. You're going to lose. So what they do is they begin to task the older children to take care of the little children. Right? It becomes the boy's responsibility if you're 15 to get the 2-year-old boy dressed or the 5-year-old boy. If you're the girl, it's your job to take care of each other. Now, most of us don't walk around with 10 kids like Bob's family did anymore. So we kind of lost that too. But it's our job to do that for each other. I mean, being a church full of children of the promise, we should be connected to each other. When new people show up, here's how we should be acting. We should be going, yes, I might get picked to walk with them. Most of us go, oh.
Just don't look at me. If I make eye contact, he'll think that I want to do that.
Right? But we don't have to live as slaves anymore. We don't have to live to the slavery of the junk that we walk through. We can walk with each other, love each other, care for each other. Read chapter 6. It gets even worse. We can claim our inheritance because we are children. If we follow after Christ, if we believe what Jesus did for us on the cross, we are His brothers and sisters, and we are the King's children. So here's the language where Paul flips everything on its head. Chapter 3. He actually starts talking about children of God in chapter 3. Start verse 26. And we'll close with this. So if you guys want to come, the band wants to come, they can. So it says this. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized in Christ have been clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is there female or male, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember the prayer says, don't make me a Gentile, don't make me a woman, don't make me a slave. Paul takes that prayer and flips it. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're a slave, it doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. We are all children of the promise if we clothe ourselves in Jesus. That's who we are. And that's how we should live and how we should act. Toward each other, and toward those around us. So I'm going to pray for us. Our band's going to sing a song talking about how beautiful we are because of what Jesus did for us. If you would like to be prayed for, I'll be more than happy to do that down front. You're welcome to come down and do that. If you'd like to come down and pray at the kneeling benches, you're welcome to do that. But let's begin to process maybe and begin to live as if our Father was really the Father and the Creator of the universe. Because that would change how you see the world. Let's pray. God, we praise You. We praise You that You are our Father. God, that You created all things. You told Peter in a vision that we should not call anything that You've created junk or unclean, as You said. That if You've made it, it is clean. God, You have made every one of us in this room, our children, our grandchildren, our kids are not even born yet. And God, I pray that we would begin to claim the inheritance that we have as being a child of the King. And God, I pray that You would begin to help us see each other in the same way. God, that we would help those who are struggling with that belief that we are beautiful, that we matter, that we would walk with each other and care for each other and love each other. God, we praise You for all that You do for us, and that we would not forget that we belong to You. God, we pray this in Your name today. Amen.